Well, this week you're going to have to listen to me read the lesson. And the main reason for that is because I'm breaking it up and doing a little bit at a time. But as the bulletin says, Megan's been reading for the past few weeks. And if there's anyone else who would like to read, please let me know, because not only will you have opportunity to read the Sunday lesson, but also, if you remember, when we get to Christmas Eve, and we are planning on having service Christmas Eve, that whole service is made up of readings too. So always glad to have more people involved. And soon we'll get back to having our elders doing the opening too. So for this morning, we're going to take a look at one of the most memorable events recorded in the book of Numbers. There are a few, and this is one of them. This is the sending of the spies into the land of Canaan. Now, we call them spies. They weren't really spies. A better word would be scouts. They were going to scout out the land to do reconnaissance mission and bring back a report. As we read in Numbers chapter 13, beginning at the first verse, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader in his tribe." And then he goes on to name who those spies will be. God does this naming. And it's a reminder to us that God gives us the gifts we have and has the right to ask from us to use those gifts for Him. Even as those who are sending cards out are using their gifts, like Nancy did so often, we may think we have no gifts to offer, but that we all have something that we can do for others to to brighten their day and to remind them of the God that we serve. Going down to verse 17, it says, "Then Moses sent them out to scout out the land of Canaan. And he said to them, 'Go up this way into the south and into the mountains and see what the land is like. See if the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps, that is easy to invade, or strongholds, that is like walled cities, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land.'" Now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. And that's what I would want to know. What kind of food grows in this land? When it says it's the season for the first ripe grapes, that narrows it down on the calendar to probably somewhere in the latter half of July was the time when the spies went into the land, meaning that it had been about 4 months since 3 or 4 months since they left Mount Sinai and began their journey through the wilderness. And we discover that God intended for their Exodus journey only to last a year and a half. That brought them to the southern border of the land, and that's where the scouts went through. Going down to verse 21, "Then they went and scouted out the land. They came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a single branch with one cluster of grapes. And they carried it between them on a pole." That is a big cluster. "They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. They returned from scouting out the land after 40 days. They brought back word to the congregation, showed them all the fruit of the land. Then they told Moses and said to him, 'We went into the land where you sent us. It truly does flow with milk and honey. And this is their fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and they're very large. We saw the descendants of Anak there.'" The descendants of Anak were the giants that the Bible talks about before the flood, when the sons of God and took the daughters of men, and giants were born among them, the men of renown. The Anakites were the descendants, the last remnants of them. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and also along the banks of the Jordan. They did a good job of scouting out the land. They know who is settled where. And they did bring back quite a sample of the land's produce. It's now early September when they've returned, 40 days after they went. They bring a good report of the land, but a discouraging report to Moses, basically saying, we're scared and we don't want to go. Their fear, I think we can understand, because we're living in a world of fear right now. Some fear is justified and some fear is not. Fear is intended to make us wise and to teach us caution. Fear is not intended to make us immobile and scared. In verse 30, we read that Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Well, let's go up and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." He's depending on God to fight with them. The other spies are thinking, we have to do this on our own. In other words, God is like a general, and he's giving us our orders. We have to go into battle and do the fighting. The general stands back here where it's safe. But Caleb has the attitude, the Lord our God is going with us. He's going to lead us into battle. And in fact, when it comes right down to it, he'll do most of the fighting. All we have to do is have faith in him. So Caleb and Joshua are both urging the congregation to go ahead and claim their inheritance. The other 10 are saying, no, I think the wilderness is just fine. So in verse 31, after Caleb says, you know, we can do this, the men who had gone with him said, no, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had scouted out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature. We saw the giants there, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, as we were in their sight as well. So yes, the Anakites, that's where Goliath came from. So they see the giants and they're afraid of them. Notice how their report of the land changes. In the beginning, they're like, oh, it's a wonderful land. It's a land of milk and honey, and look at all this produce we got. But when Caleb starts to object and says, we can go up, we can take it, then all of a sudden the land is a land that devours its inhabitants. It's a hard land to live in, and everything you get with the sweat of your back, you know. All of a sudden the land isn't so good anymore. Mainly because they don't want the Israelites to go up and fight. And why not? Well, as scouts, that makes them leaders of their tribes, and that probably means that when their tribe goes up into battle, they're going to have to lead them into battle, and they just don't want to do it. So the next chapter begins, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept all night. The children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. How often do you think God heard them say that? Or if we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us into the land just to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Yes, let's return to Egypt. Let's select a new leader and go back to Egypt. The problem that the people were dealing with, they didn't realize it. Caleb did. Joshua did. The problem that the people had was they were trusting in themselves. They were asking themselves, is this something that we can do? And in all honesty, they said, no, we can't do this. And of course, that's the right answer. They can't do it. But if God tells them to do it, and if God promises to be with them as they do it, and if God promises to be the one to work through them to make it happen, then they can do it. And this is the lesson of this whole episode, at least for my purposes today. The lesson is when we trust in ourselves, it leads to despair. When I look at the coronavirus and I say to myself, who in their right mind thinks that they can live so isolated that they never have to come into contact with this little bug that's small enough to get through that mask I'm wearing and infect me? And so people live in fear. Now, a measure of fear is helpful because it teaches us to wash our hands. It teaches us to be careful when we're among people, especially in crowds. Don't have to worry about a crowd in here, do we? But when fear immobilizes us, then fear has gone too far. Fear becomes despair. And despair led the people to decide they wanted to go back to Egypt. All of a sudden, all the people who were complaining for so long about how hard their life was in Egypt, when they're on the verge of entering a land and establishing themselves, decide that Egypt looks pretty good after all. And it's unfortunate, because the very things they say, our wives and our children are going to be slaves, we're going to die, God says, okay, if that's the way you want it, that's the way it'll be. And this whole generation will wander in the wilderness until every man of fighting age that decided not to go into the land of Canaan dies. And your own fears will be realized, not because they had to be, but because your fear led you into it. So in verse 39 of the 14th chapter, we read, Moses told the Israelites that because they did not trust in God, they would wander in the wilderness until that whole generation died, except for Caleb and Joshua, who advised them to invade the land. When the people heard this, they mourned greatly. And they rose early the next morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, okay, here we are. We'll go up to the place where the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now why will you transgress the command of the Lord? For it will not succeed. Don't go up. If you go up, you will be defeated by your enemies, because the Lord will not be with you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you will fall by the sword as you feared. Because you have turned away from the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back. Now we see something else that despair leads to. Despair leads us sometimes to cower in fear and not do anything. But sometimes despair leads us to act foolishly, to try to prove to ourselves that we're not as scared as we really know that we are. And so despair led these people to do the very thing that they said before they were not able to do. And they were right. On their own, they are not able to defeat the residents of the land of Canaan. The Amalekites, the Anakites, the Canaanites. But if God is with them, they can do whatever God says he's going to do. They failed to realize that the real enemy in our lives is not the circumstances we face. Our real enemy is not the coronavirus. Our real enemy is not political people who are dedicated to doing things that we think are destructive to our country. The real enemies we face are spiritual. Paul said this. He said, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. Everything in this life has a spiritual dimension that we are not able to see because ever since the Garden of Eden, our spiritual radar, if you want to put it that way, the mechanism that God created in us to relate to the spiritual level has been destroyed. And we have no ability to see the spiritual. We have no ability to recognize what's happening on the spiritual level. All we see is what's around us on the material level. And many of those things are actually the result of things happening in the spiritual realm. Daniel talks about this. Remember, Daniel had a dream. And it really bothered him. He knew this dream was important and it was rather frightening, but he didn't know what sense to make of it. And he prayed to God. He said, you've given me the dream. Now give me the interpretation that I might understand what this dream is supposed to be telling me. It took 3 weeks for Daniel to get the answer to that prayer. And when the angel came to him, to give him the explanation and to answer his prayer, he said, Daniel, I want you to know that the moment you prayed to God 3 weeks ago for God to give you an answer to your dream, God sent me to give you that explanation. But as I was coming to you, I was waylaid by the prince of Persia. Now he's talking on a spiritual level. Because then he says, but eventually Michael, the archangel, who is in charge of the people of Israel, came and helped me. He took up the battle for me and I was able to get away and now I've come to you. What he's saying is that the things that are happening on an earthly level, conflicts between nations and so forth, have a spiritual component that we don't see. There's a whole another realm on the spiritual level where things are taking place, and those things actually impact what's happening on a material level around us. This is what the Israelites didn't understand. That the real enemy in Canaan was not the people who lived in the land. The real enemy were the spiritual powers that were at work in that land. The spiritual powers that had enslaved the different groups of people, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and so forth, to worship gods who were not gods, and to worship in a way that really was destructive to their spiritual well-being. If we read in Genesis, when God promised the land to Abraham's descendants, he said to Abraham, now I want you to know your descendants are going to go down into Egypt, and for 400 years they will live in slavery there. Because, he said, the wickedness of the Canaanites is not bad enough yet that I would be justified in having you wipe them out and take over their land. But give them time, and the spiritual exercises that they're doing now as they worship their gods will bear bitter fruit for them, pulling them further and further away from the God who really is, and encouraging them to live in ways that are destructive and hateful to each other. Just as we see in our own country, what has happened since we have approved abortion, and how that one act of approving abortion has affected the whole mentality of a generation, teaching them that life is disposable. That if something it gets in your way, even something as important as another human being, you are totally justified in getting rid of that human being for the sake of your own well-being. Like the person who said, the person who founded Fleetwood Mac, the musical group from back in my days, she said, if I had not had an abortion, the world would not have had Fleetwood Mac. And my reaction was, well, small loss to us. What about the person that sacrificed their life, totally beyond their own choice? But this is what happens. When even murder itself becomes acceptable, if it stands in the way of me getting what I want. Now you have a whole generation that is trained to think that way. And what will the eventual result of that be? I hate to think. So the people didn't realize that the real enemy in the land of Canaan was spiritual. And even if they did wipe out all of the settlers, all of the armies that protected that area, they're still going to be exposed to the spiritual forces at work there. And the way they've been on the Exodus so far doesn't give much hope for them being able to stand up against spiritual deception. God defeated Egypt and was able to pull them out of Egypt only by a series of plagues, each plague showing that God was more powerful than a particular god or goddess of the Egyptian religion. And eventually working up to the most powerful god, the god of the underworld, that God proved his victory over by the death of the firstborn. And so what God is saying is that you can only have victory through me, because I'm the only one who can protect you from the spiritual dangers that are all around you in the world. And if you're not willing to go in my protection, and if you insist on doing things in your own strength, you will fail. Now, Caleb and Joshua, on the other hand, they were poised for victory because they knew that God was with them. And they knew that when they fought, God would fight with them. And so they need not be afraid. Well, after the people decided that they were going to go up anyway, and they went up the mountain and they got totally trounced, the survivors came back down the mountain and they realized, okay, we have set our course. We have made our bed. Now we must sleep in it. We will wander until every man of fighting age dies. So then we move on to chapter 15, and it seems very much out of place, but in chapter 15 we're given a series of laws. Here's what I want you to do, God says. When you bring a sacrifice, here's what you must do. When you bring an offering for unintentional sins, here is what you must do. And in the midst of all of this, there's a case of a guy who doesn't keep the Sabbath. And we're like, what is all of this? You know, we're talking about invading the land, and now you're saying that some guy broke the Sabbath? But the end result of that was that he was put to death. Because the law requires that the people of Israel keep the Sabbath because it's a special covenant that God is establishing between him and them. And if they don't keep the Sabbath, they're breaking that covenant and they're outside of his protection. What God is saying to them here basically is this. Okay, if you insist on doing things in your own power and your own strength, then here's your law. In order for you to have a relationship with me, you must follow every point in the law. And if you break one point, that's it. As James says, he who obeys the law but breaks one law is guilty of breaking the whole law. And the penalty for breaking the law is death. God is trying to show them that if they trust only in themselves, they will fail. But if they trust in him, there will always be a means of forgiveness and cleansing. And God himself will promise to be with them, to give them insight, to give them courage, to give them strength. Now, this whole episode was written down so that the people of Israel would remember their history. Just like we used to remember our history, for example, that bitter winter at Valley Forge that helped to forge us as a nation, that was a part of our identity. It made up our idea of who we are. We are Americans who can, if we have to, and if we have good leaders, we can survive difficult odds, and we can make something of ourselves. They don't teach that anymore. That's one reason why our young people don't have that attitude. But this is our story. This is who we are. Well, the story of the spies was written down so that the Jews would remember who they are. They write down the good and they write down the not so good. And this was a not so good episode. And it reminded them that they needed always to put their strength and their trust in God. So let's take ourselves back to Jesus, to the days when Jesus was walking this earth. And the Judeans who lived in Judea and the Galileans who lived in Galilee, they're wandering in the wilderness. Now, they're not wandering. They have houses, you know. Mary and Joseph had their house that they went back to in Bethlehem. But in fact, they're wandering through a wilderness. From the Babylonian captivity, which had taken place almost 600 years earlier, Israel had never been an independent nation with its own king. And yet this is what God had promised them. So they're wandering in the wilderness. God has promised to conquer the land for them and to give them a king. Now the king has come. The Messiah is there. Jesus is preaching in the countryside. So when Jesus starts to preach, the leaders come and they listen to him, just like the scouts that went to scout out the land. They scout out Jesus. Who is this promised Messiah? And they decide, well, he has some good things that he has to say. But the way that he is presenting to us is a way we don't want to follow, because it depends on us trusting in God and not in our own goodness. The leaders felt that by keeping the law, that's how the people of Israel would earn the Messiah. He would come because the people were ready for him. And God was saying, no, you don't realize your enemies are spiritual. Your enemy is not Rome. Your enemy is sin that has invaded each one of you personally. And the only way this enemy can be defeated is through faith in Jesus Christ. But the leaders were not willing to surrender their will or their ego. And as a result, they rejected Jesus. And then just like the Israelites under Moses, who once they rejected going into the promised land as God wanted them to do, were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, so the Jews, who rejected the Messiah, were subjected to more wandering. They wandered for 40 years, from AD 30 when Jesus died on the cross, until the year 70, when they tried finally to mount a revolt against Rome and they were ruthlessly put down. And in the year 70, Jerusalem was invaded, the temple was destroyed, the people were scattered, and eventually in the year 135, all the Jews living in the land from Galilee to Judea were forced to leave and go into exile. And so they've been a wandering people ever since. They're even referred to as the wandering Jew, because up until 1948, they had no place to call their own. The sad thing is this. If we go back to Moses, Joshua and Caleb, if the people had listened to Joshua and Caleb and had accepted the right and the inheritance that God promised to them, they could have settled the land. In the same way, If the Jews in 30 AD had accepted Christ as their Messiah, they would have entered their eternal kingdom at that time. The king would have been welcomed, Jerusalem would have been established, and all the promises of the prophets would have come true. But because they did not accept the opportunity that God presented to them, not only did they have to face years and centuries and millennia of wandering, but they subjected the rest of the world to it as well. And all I can say is, thank you. Because if they hadn't, I wouldn't be a Christian. The Bible tells us that God deliberately allowed the Jewish people to reject Christ so that Christ could be offered to the Gentiles. But a time would come when the time of the Gentiles would reach their fulfillment and God would once again turn back to Israel. And I think they're being established on the land in 1948 signals that that time is upon us. So we see what this lesson meant to the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness with Moses. We get a glimpse of what it meant to the people of to the Israelites who were living at the time when Jesus preached. But what does it mean to us? In 1 Corinthians, we're told these things were written down, not just so the Jewish people would know their history. They were written down for us so that we wouldn't make the same mistakes that they're making. Because we are living at the time of the end. We're living in the last days. So what lessons can we draw from this? Well, first of all, we can compare ourselves to the whole history of Israel. We begin life born into the slavery of our own sin nature, just as they were in slavery in Egypt. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we recognize who He is and what He has done for us, He leads us out of the bondage to sin by forgiving us and cleansing us from sin, in order to make us a nation of priests to serve Him. That's what the church is meant to be. Peter tells us that our baptism corresponds to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, going through the water, being slaves to sin when they start, and being a free nation when they come out on the other side. And this is what baptism is supposed to represent to us. The Israelites went to Mount Sinai and received the law. Well, one of the first things Jesus did in His ministry was what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And He's become our new lawgiver, because in that sermon He tells us, now I know this is what Moses said, but I'm going to go one step further than Moses and tell you this is what God expects of you. Moses said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even look lustfully at another person. Moses said, don't kill. But I say, murder begins with an attitude of anger and superiority over another person. And if you call your brother a fool, you're on the road to murder. He's become our new lawmaker. We're promised a permanent dwelling with God, just as the Israelites were promised the land of Canaan as a permanent dwelling. Hebrews tells us that this world is not our home. We're waiting for a permanent kingdom that will come from heaven and from our King, Jesus, who will come with it. In the meantime, we're called to be holy, just as the Israelites were, to conquer the evil that is in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this happens as we allow Jesus to rule in our hearts. This is the sticking point. Because just like the Israelites, who thought that they had to conquer in their own strength, and who really wanted to conquer in their own strength, they didn't want to have to depend on God. So too today, even among Christians, are those who are not willing to surrender that much to Jesus, and instead are saying to Him, let me prove to you what a good person I can be in my own strength. And then they go on and try to conquer Canaan. They try to conquer the sin that's in them in their own strength. Become the holy person God wants them to be through their own efforts. And they may get a measure of outward success, but they fall short of victory. Then there are some who feel the power of sin and they think, well, it's not so bad. I'll just live this way until Jesus comes and he can take me to heaven. They're like the people who said, well, let's just wander in the wilderness. We've been here for a year and a half. It's not so bad. We can get used to this. Our ancestors were nomads, weren't they? Traveling from place to place with their flocks and herds. We can do that. They give up on the big picture and they just say, well, I just want to enjoy life. And then when life is over, God can take care of it from there. And then there are even some people who say, this Christian business is no good at all. It's a lot of broken promises. I'm going back to live the way I used to live. And you hear a lot of stories of people who became a Christian, who were converted at a summer camp, or they listened to Billy Graham or Franklin Graham or Louise Palau, and they came forward and they made a decision for Christ, and all the reasons that they came forward didn't come true for them. Life didn't suddenly become miraculously beautiful, and they decided this God stuff was just a cheap sale, that there was really nothing to it. And so they go back to being what they were before. So the lesson for us is the same as it was for the Israelites. We have to learn to defeat the biggest enemy of all, which is our own ego. We have to learn how to suppress our desire to be in charge and instead allow Jesus to rule in our lives. We need to get to know him better. And we need to surrender those areas of our lives that he says we must surrender to him. This is the lesson we learn when it comes to salvation. But as we close, we need to remember this lesson applies not only to salvation. It applies to every area of life. It applies to the coronavirus. It applies to the challenges we face when a doctor gives us a diagnosis of pre-diabetes or diabetes or cancer or heart disease or some other life-dominating problem. It's the same lesson we need to learn when we're dealing with broken relationships. When we're dealing with anything that disrupts the peace that God intends for us to have. If we try to deal with those fears and those problems in our own strength, we are doomed to fail. But if we bring those problems and those battles to God and say to him, I need your advice, I need your guidance, I need your strength, I need your spirit to hold me up and to direct me as I deal with these things. God promises that he will help us through. He will give us the guidance and the strength that we need. We don't need to face these problems on our own. We don't need to give in to despair or fear or anxiety or sickness or setbacks. The way forward is not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in him working through us. That's where the real power comes from. And as long as we are willing to fight our battles in his strength, he promises the victory, no matter what giants we have to face. Trusting in self, eventually, sooner or later, will lead to despair. But faith in Christ will lead to victory. Heavenly Father, help us to be aware of the enemies that we must battle in our lives. And though they may seem like giants, and peace may be far off, help us to learn the lesson of the scouts, of Caleb and Joshua, that when you give us a promise of peace, of healing, of strength, and your promise includes your very presence to be with us as we fight, to be with us as we move forward, that we will have the victory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.